All right, well, we are going to wrap up walking through these basic categories of a biblical worldview. In the last 3 weeks, we've done it a little bit different. Rather than going category by category, we've been walking through what does the Bible say about society? What is God's intention in society? And through that, we've begun to look at some of the other categories there of a biblical worldview. The obvious one, sociology. We looked last week at what we call government and law. And if you'll remember, when we look at society, Scripture talks about there being different spheres that make up human society. We looked several weeks ago, the first sphere, the sphere upon which all of society is built on and flows out of is family. And then we see very quickly that as families, as humankind is made to live in community, and that means both family units made of a biological male and a biological female and a covenant of marriage till death does them part that produces children, that as that's taking place on a family unit here and a family unit here and families interact, you begin to develop society. And in that society, we see very quickly after the fall that what is needed when society is broken by individual sin, what is needed, there is law that is needed to provide constraints on human, on each of our own sinfulness. Sinfulness which produces brokenness. And those laws we understand biblically, unlike the other worldviews, they aren't arbitrary. They don't come, good law does not come as a result of groupthink. Good law is a reflection of God Himself. It's a reflection of the moral order that He's created. I mean, when we say, and we'll look at this a little bit tonight, when God says, do not steal, that's not just because God thinks it's a bad thing to steal. It's because it's a reflection of God Himself. We need laws. Well, who then helps enforce those laws? The state, the government. When we look at Scripture, that God has a purpose for government. Government is not a bad thing. Bad government is a bad thing. Good government is a good thing ordained by God for a good purpose. For the purpose of protecting law-abiding citizens, for the purpose of justly and appropriately handing out consequences to non-law-abiding citizens. Government has an important role, but government also has in Scripture, the solution, according to Scripture, for society's problems is not the government. Now, I'll tell you, that is inverse from the other major worldviews today, where government is the solution. And you see that clash take place ideologically in all levels of politics, not just in our country, but in other nations as well. And you see that throughout, throughout the whole course of history, but you see it in a very unique way in the 1800s and especially, or the 1900, yeah, the 1800s, and then in the last 100 years in the 20th and now 21st century. And so we come today to the other sphere, and a lot of times you'll hear, I've shared this with you, three spheres, family, state, and church. And that's true, but I've mentioned, as I did my study, discovered that Dietrich Bonhoeffer actually made a case that there's four spheres, and as I read through it and processed and thought about it, I thought, actually, there's good merit as far as how do we understand society, that there really are. There's family, there's the government, and there's what we're going to look at tonight. We'll call it labor, work. It's going to take us in a little bit to our understanding biblically of what God says about work is going to drive aspects of then things we understand that we would call economics. My least favorite class in high school. Yet the most debated topic in our society. All right, so let me get here. So if you've got your Bibles, look with me. We're going to flip a lot of places. Now, and I want to be clear, when we're talking about labor, I don't just mean economic. Our understanding of labor is going to impact our understanding of what we call economics. But this is not just, we're not talking right now about just economics. We're talking about what is God's heart for work as it has a place in society. Because obviously, in society, we have families, we have community relationships, we have friendships, we have laws that are given by the government, but we're all not just hanging out sitting under laws. We're doing things, we're working, we're engaging. In fact, how does society, how does culture multiply and move forward? Through work. It's through work. So look with me. We're going to be all over, right in the middle, Psalm Psalm chapter 24. How do we understand biblically work? Well, Psalm chapter 24. Verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Very simply put, everything you and I see in this world, who owns it? God. That's the biblical perspective. There's not a thing you and I see in all creation. By the way, that includes our own beings. God owns it all because God made it all. I love, and I don't have the reference written down, but I love when the psalmist, when God says in one of the psalms, when he says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for I own every cow of the field. And I am more than powerful enough to slaughter my own food. I don't need you to feed me. Now understand the irony, because false gods, you have to go kill and you have to sacrifice too, because they need it, because false gods are dead gods and they can't do it on their own. So everything, our understanding of labor starts with this understanding of biblical stewardship, which means everything ultimately belongs to God. And as we look and see through the rest of Scripture, our job is not owning it, but it's managing and caring for that which belongs to God. So now flip back with me to Genesis chapter 1. Or sorry, Genesis 2, not Genesis 1, Genesis 2. It's there in both, but we'll look at Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it, to steward it, to protect it, to preserve it. By the way, what does cultivate and keep imply? Work. God did not put Adam in the garden and say, here's a lawn chair, sit back and watch. He said, here's this perfect garden where my presence dwells. It's been handcrafted for you. Work, cultivate it, keep it. Then he says, from each tree you may eat. Now go back with me to chapter 1 and look at verse 28. God speaking, when both Adam and Eve are present now, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, literally exercise dominion over it, rule it, steward it, over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living thing. Behold, I've given to you every plant yielding seed on the surface of the earth, every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it's food for you, and every beast of the earth and bird of the sky and everything that moves on the earth which has life, every green plant for food, and it was so. From the very get-go, God establishes work. And it's as Adam takes up his role to cultivate and keep, as his wife takes up her role to be the suitable helper, and they together work together, and they cultivate and keep, and they're fruitful, and they produce children, and those children are fruit, and they go out, and they take the things God has given in creation, which belong to God, but he has given to mankind to steward. It's as that takes place. What Genesis 1:28, in fact, if you get real brainy with it, what they'll call it, we all know the Great Commission. The Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples. Well, there's another at the beginning that you don't hear about in popular church circles, but if you want to get brainy for a second, it's there. It's the cultural mandate. It's God's mandate that humankind go out and fill this earth and create culture and make good society. That's what we just saw. And the primary means that God is doing it through is through work. Through work. Now I want you to bounce with me all the way to the New Testament. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. What is the purpose of work? That's to obviously expand culture. I want you to look with me at Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Slaves, servants, in all these things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as so those who are merely people-pleasing, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Jesus Christ whom you serve. Now flip back two books with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, slaves, servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart, as if to Jesus, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service, perform work as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. Now, just to be clear, the Bible does not advocate slavery, but the New Testament was written to believers who were, many of whom, slaves. And while we're not jumping off on that full trail, what you need to understand when we read those passages are talking about commands as to how you and I, how does that relate to today? Well, most of us are employees. How are you and I to go about our work? It says that I'm to go about doing my work. Ultimately, my work, the purpose of my work is to glorify God. It's to bring honor and glory to his name, which means there are a few jobs that should never be occupied by a believer, for their work does nothing to glorify the name of God. But many basic jobs, can I glorify God? Can I bring glory to God as a plumber? Absolutely. Can I bring glory to God as a teacher? Absolutely. Can I bring glory to, you and I are to work not for the pay raise, for the job promotion, not for the praise of men. We're to do it as unto the Lord. God's heart for work is that we would carry out his designs for humanity to flourish, that we would create culture, and that through our works we would glorify God. Now, I drive home all of that because I want you to see, remembering back to Genesis, all of this is true before any sin enters the picture. Work is established in Genesis 1 and 2. Sin doesn't enter until Genesis 3, which means this. Work is not something sinful. Now, that may not be as dramatic to all of us who are grown-ups, most of whom pay our taxes because we have a job. Sorry, I'm not implying that some of you cheat on your taxes. I just mean if you got a job, you pay your taxes. That's what I meant. Just clarify. But I remember as a kid, I don't want to work. I just want to play. And we're not knocking play, but my point is work, vocation, jobs are not something that came about because we messed it up and sin entered the picture. Jobs, work, vocation, that was established before there was ever sin. By the way, if you pay really close attention to a lot of the things about what new heaven and new earth will be like, we're not going to be sitting in a church service for all eternity. New heaven and new earth is not going to be New Jerusalem sitting out in an amphitheater because there's no temple. Jesus is the temple himself and we all got our pews and we're standing up singing praise songs for nonstop for eternity. We're not sitting on clouds playing harps. No, we're going to be working. We're going to have jobs. And the jobs we have in eternity are directly connected to the faithfulness we have lived out in Jesus this side of eternity. In all aspects of life, in our roles as human beings, in our roles as husbands, in our roles as wives, in our roles as fathers, in our roles as mothers, sons, daughters. Work is not a product of the fall, but I won't have you turn there because most of the rest of our passages are going to be in the New Testament, but what does the fall do to our work? It breaks it. Listen to God's word in Genesis 3 when he's speaking to Adam. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. You will eat the plant of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return from to the ground, because you were taken For from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What does the fall does not introduce work, but the fall breaks our work. And even more than that, it breaks our relationship to the work. Prior to the fall, hard physical manual labors, not painful and hard. Prior to the fall, when you own your home and you decide you want to put this new bush in the front yard, you're not going to hit painstaking Texas clay 6 inches under the dirt. Prior to the fall, when you go to plant that new tree, your lower back's not going to give out because... But post the fall, work now has an added challenge to it. Post the fall, and it's interesting. I spent the summer in between my junior and senior year of college in Ukraine. This would have been the summer of 2010. And what's amazing is not a single thing you have seen happen for the last 10 years. 10 years ago, Russia began annexing the Crimea of Ukraine. Not a single thing you've seen happen in the news for the last 10 years is a shock to me, because every single part of it was being discussed back in 2010 by the Ukrainian people. They knew it was going to happen. And part of how they knew it was going to happen, and this was fascinating to me. And that summer, I experienced really the three major broad aspects of, from what I understand, Ukrainian culture. The first 2 weeks, we were in Kyiv, the capital. And Kyiv, as the capital, has a lot of modern things to it and is a good mixture of people. Then we went down the Dnieper River, which angles over to the east, into a city called Kremenchuk. And Kremenchuk is very reflective of the spirit of Eastern Ukraine, which when you walk around the town, the buildings look very Soviet. The old Soviet square where the whole town would assemble is massive. It's still there. Statues of Lenin and Stalin still up because they just didn't have the money to tear them down and decided when they got the money, they would either use it on something else or it was vanished for other purposes. And then you go to Western Ukraine and it's got its own unique architecture and is beautiful and is different. And what you see, and so part of that was because many of those in Eastern Ukraine really were still pro-Soviet Union. And part of that, and this blew my mind, but and you're going to see where I'm going with it to come back to this. The reason for many, it was interesting to learn that in the fall of the Soviet Union, there were a lot of men, alcoholism and suicide and depression skyrocketed amongst men. And it was interesting why. Because under the Soviet Union, those men had no money, life was hard, but they had a job. And when everything collapsed, there was no more work. See, our relationship because of sin with work gets broken. And it gets broken in a variety of ways. And we see this throughout the scriptures. Go with me to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. And Isaiah 58 is one of many, many, many passages we could pull from. It's just the one that I decided to put down for us to look at. Isaiah 58. The people of God are saying, God, hey, we're crying out. We want you to show up, but you're not responding. And God says, well, because you think by showing up and fasting and by showing up and singing my praises and praying the right things that that'll actually make me happy. And I got news for you. I don't care if you can check the boxes of it. I know you're actively, and this is what he says. Look with me, Isaiah 58, or verse 4. Behold, you fast for contention and strife, and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like today to make your voice on high. Is the fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it bowing one's head like a reed, for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even acceptable day to the Lord? Lord's saying, you look right, but is that what I'm after? Verse 6. Is not this the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? He says, here's what's going on. And we know this in the history of Israel in terms of during Isaiah's day, true during Jeremiah's day. The people are going, God, we sing your praises. God, we're putting on sackcloth. God, why won't you answer us? And God's going, because you're over there defrauding the right worker of their pay. You're over here and you got a brother who's naked and needs help, who can't do anything, and you refuse to do anything. One of the ways that our relationship with work breaks is that exploitation in work takes place. How do you exploit work? Well, we could pay them a good wage. Or I could get another $10,000 in my CEO's salary and not pay them a good wage. We could. I'll give you an example. I'll give you some different. Unfortunately, my examples come from working in church spaces, but let me give you one. When you go, most of you in this room, you haven't worked in church spaces. You've held a job. What happens when you find a new job? What do? You go tell your boss, and what do you put in? Your 2 weeks' notice. In theory, right? Are you supposed to get paid for the next 2 weeks with your benefits? I know of very large, prominent, successful churches that if I were on staff and another church contacted me, and I went to my supervisor and said, I want you to know, First Baptist Pflugerville's contacted me to come interview as their pastor, that church would look at me and say, that's wonderful news. Clear out your office. Everything's cut off today. That is defrauding a righteous worker. And that happens in a lot of churches. Straight from, why? Because if you would talk to another church, you're disloyal. Disloyal to who? If God's calling me to go, it's a whole different sermon. Y'all don't need to worry about. But we exploit. One of the ways that sin has broken labor is in society, labor is exploited. One of the other ways, laziness in labor. Look at Proverbs chapter. Well, I want you to go to 2 Thessalonians. Go to 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to read you, because it's just one verse, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. You go to 2 Thessalonians 3, New Testament, but in Proverbs 10, verse 4, poor is he who works with a negligent hand. The hand of the diligent makes rich. And then go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now remember context, in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul's gotten word that some of the believers in Thessalonica, that they are so convinced Jesus is returning soon that they are no longer working. Just doing nothing. Now, you go, well, if I think Jesus is coming back in the next month, I might put in my 2 weeks' notice and do a little travel. That's not what we mean. They're living in agrarian societies. To not work means they're not doing anything to put food on the table. Look what it says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working day and night, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear some of you, among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion, eating their own bread. One of the ways, why is Paul giving this command? Basically saying, you've got, and remember, he's writing believers, you've got people amongst you who've decided they're just not going to work and be lazy. It's not that they can't work, they're just not going to work. Why is Paul writing against it? Because laziness is a sin. Laziness is one of the ways. Whereas once, there is a sense in which you and I were made to work. Which is why when work was robbed for some, it led to such depression. But the other side of ways it's broken is you and I are now tempted to be lazy and not to apply ourselves to work. And by when I say laziness with work, I don't just mean laziness in our actual jobs. That's a massive problem. What's the term? McGinty, correct me if I'm misusing this. Isn't laziness in a workplace, isn't the new term quiet quitting?
Kind of.
Yeah, I'm going to be lazy because I don't want this job, but I want the benefits, so let's see if I can get myself canned to go. Laziness in our vocations is a problem. How many of us, is there things in our vocations God wants us to do, ways he wants us to move the ball forward, but we're just too lazy to do it? But laziness, when I say work, it's bigger than that. How do we apply ourselves in our prayer life? How do we apply ourselves in just continuing to grow as a lifelong learner? And I don't mean rest. Rest is good. I mean laziness, a refusal to work hard, an expectation that it should never be hard. Laziness is one of the ways it's broken. Another way it's broken. Turn with me just to the right to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Identity in our labor. This comes out in two major ways. Look with me, 1 Timothy 6. Verse 6. But godliness is a means of great gain when it is accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. There's two ways. This is specifically talking about what we would label materialism, where it's all about the Benjamins. I'll work hard, and I'm going to work hard, or I'm going to work, maybe it's not working hard, maybe it's working savvy. There's all, you know, what is it? Don't work hard for your money, make your money work hard for you. I mean, there's all sorts of stuff we've got that floats around. But it is this being consumed with wealth and materialism, with stuff. Now, I'll point you here in a second. Scripture's clear. God created us to work. We should work so hard at what we do that it glorifies the Lord. And Scripture's also clear that if you work hard, you have a right to be paid rightly for that hard work. In a moment, God does not condemn someone from being rich. Look with me just a few verses later, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. God does not, to be rich or to be poor, neither one are inherently, God goes, I like this, not this. Now, God's heart is for the poor, but that's always in the context of the fact that many of the poor he's speaking of are poor not because they're lazy, they're poor because society has dealt unjustly to them. But sometimes we'll play that and go, well, God doesn't like it if you have wealth. Listen, God blessed Solomon with wealth. God can bless people with wealth as he wants. And you can also be the most faithful person to the Lord and never be blessed with wealth. Jesus didn't have any wealth to his name. He didn't even have a pillow. So it's not that God is condemning if a person has money. What is being condemned is a person who finds their identity in having and consuming and more and more and more and more and more. It's interesting, in a book, sometimes you get things out of books you just never knew would be in there. And so this was a book on biblical worldview stuff I was reading. And in there happened to be a massive chapter on just how the Industrial Revolution so changed society in America, how it also impacted the way Christians viewed Scripture in the world. And one of those was that, and again, I'm going to give you what I studied. If you want to go, well, Pastor, I can show you some data that maybe challenged that. Okay, but what was presented is that prior to the Industrial Revolution, the idea of social competition, that was not seen as a virtue. So here's what I mean. If I'm running my little family general store, and you break your leg, and you're going to have to rehab, my first thought is not, ooh, my competition's been hurt. Let's step it up. My first thought is, we're going to help you run your business so we both stay afloat. That was viewed as a virtue. But when the Industrial Revolution takes place, and at the height of the Industrial Revolution, how do the business practices begin changing? Well, you can stereotype it with a lot of the practices of guys like J.D. Rockefeller, whose idea was, you broke your leg? I'm going to find a way to get it as cheap as possible and buy your business out from underneath you, and now you don't have anything. And then we go, wow, look at that savvy business tactic. Rockefeller and Carnegie both built fortunes so great that at a certain point, though they had decades left to live in life, they could not give away enough money fast enough to no longer have money by their death. It is that pursuit of materialism. And by the way, this goes equally with it. It's when we find our personal identity in what our job is. Might call it true workaholism. My identity is that I'm a hard worker, not I'm a hard worker because I'm a Christian. There's a difference between those two things. So sin breaks our relationship with work, where all of a sudden we can find places where labor is, where we exploit people in work. We can find places where we're lazy regarding work. We can make work an aspect of materialism, or we can make work itself our own identity. Now, in all of this, I want to be clear. So what does God do? Well, the gospel changes. God changes my attitude towards work when I become saved. Go with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people come to faith in Christ. The first church is formed. Verse 41, Acts 2, 41, so then those who received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And look at verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with all as any might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. Now flip over to Acts chapter 4. Verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but they had all things as common property to them. And with great power, and it goes on, what happens in the life of these early believers? In the early church, undoubtedly in that 3,000 people, you had people at varying levels of wealth. And those who had higher levels of wealth, all of a sudden their relationship to their wealth was changed. Their wealth was no longer for the hoarding of themselves, but they began to sell things and take care of those who did not have. Our relationship changes. In fact, this is personified by what we just looked at in Ephesians the other day. To the one who is currently stealing, stop stealing, but instead, with your own hands, work hard. Why? So that you may have something to give to those in need. And I casually use the joke, that's like going, I want to work harder to get a job promotion, to make more money, so everything I get in that raise I can give to other people. That is a countercultural mindset, unfortunately, even among Christians today. Now, having said all of this, there are those who would, in light of the last 100 years, look at those passages in Acts and go, no one can have wealth. God hates wealth. Well, that's not true, because God himself is wealthy. God can give wealth. God can take wealth. And we just saw in 1 Timothy that God didn't say to those who are rich, you're in sin, but to those who are rich, don't put your hope in it. And he actually goes on to say, we didn't read it, but he goes on to say, those of you who are rich, don't put your hope in it. Instead, steward it for the good of others. But there are some who will take passages like this and will state, see, when you understand the gospel, it means you have to hate capitalism and embrace communism. And you go, there's no way. Absolutely. I can take you to some scholars who actively advocate. See, they were selling what they had and sharing with one another. Now, here's the key difference. Yes, they were selling what they had in radical ways, far more radical than probably most of us are comfortable with, if we're honest. They were sharing with one another. They were making sure no one in their church was going without what was needed. But here's the key. Look at Acts chapter 5. Many of you will know the story. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, meaning full consent, and he brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain yours? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathed his last in great fear. And then the same process repeats with Sapphira. Did you notice what Peter said? Peter did not say, what Peter said is you have lied to the Holy Spirit. What did he lie about? I sold it for $1 million. I kept 500,000, but I'm telling you, I'm giving you everything. And what is Peter's point? No one made you sell the land. And when you sold it, you had the right to decide how much you were going to give or not give. See, here's the key with everything you see in the early church. Communism is forced spreading. The biblical perspective is I work hard to glorify God, to provide for my family, and to give to others voluntarily. That's the key difference. In fact, what does Paul say when Paul writes the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians and says, hey, we're taking up an offering because there's this famine in Jerusalem, and your poor brothers and sisters in Philippi, they gave way beyond what we thought, and I'm giving you the opportunity to give. Paul actually doesn't say you are required to give. He says, I'm actually trying to do you a favor. And what is he saying there? God loves what? A cheerful giver. The idea of our giving is not that we're being forced under the hand of a governing entity, but the idea is that we are volunteering out of love for Christ, giving, because our hearts have been so changed. Which is why Paul can write in 1 Timothy and tell Timothy, you tell those in Ephesus who are wealthy not to put their hope in their wealth, but to steward their wealth in a way that honors God, which is going to involve using a portion of it, maybe much of it, to serve others. And all of this is predicated because where do we get the idea? When our founding fathers wrote founding documents, what does it say? We have certain inalienable rights. What are those? To life, liberty, and the pursuit of what in the original? Property. Wait a minute. We have a God-given right to property? Yes. To private property. Say, how? Thou shalt not steal implies that the personal ownership of private property is a right. Because if it's not stealing, if it's not mine, this is my Bible. I have a right to own it. That's what makes it stealing if you take it. But if it's not really mine and I have no right to it, then you can. God gives the right to private property. And when we go back to our circles, the way the government is supposed to interact with labor, the government is supposed to protect those rights of private property. The government is not intended by God to infringe upon those rights. And that's where other worldviews get it backwards. The gospel changes our attitudes, and the attitude is that we give cheerfully and voluntarily. Now, here's what's interesting. Even as a church, as we seek to, and remember what Scripture says, I shared briefly my story of Carl on Sunday. Galatians tells us not to grow weary of doing good. That's good to everybody. But then it says, especially those of the household of faith. That's each other, brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, while we care for everybody as salt and light in the world, there is a unique way in which we are to love and care for each other as followers of Christ. And this is not that shocking, right? Think about the pastor that's real charismatic and is always doing stuff for everybody, but then you watch him treat his wife and kids like trash. That kind of does damage to his witness to everybody else, does it not? But to a pastor that loves his wife and children and protects them and cares for them, does that not amplify his witness elsewhere? Yes. Vice versa, when we have love for everybody in the world, but we treat one another in the church like garbage, why would anyone want to join us? Just to be casual, and you have to be frank. But part of our witness as salt and light is that we are demonstrating a new kind of fellowship. We are a new society living in a broken society. And so there is this onus that there is a heightened weight to love for one another, to care for one another, to do good for one another. But here's what's interesting. Even as we do that with one another, do you know that God has standards for it? So what do you mean, Pastor? Well, go with me. 1 Timothy, all the parts of Scripture that none of these make the Hobby Lobby pictures. Nor are they in your Oswald Chambers devotional, most likely. And I love Oswald Chambers, by the way, so I'm not making fun of. Do you know Oswald? Anyone, My Utmost for His Highest? Y'all know that devotional, My Utmost for His Highest? You know what's fascinating? Oswald Chambers didn't write a single part of it. His wife took meticulous notes for years of the young men and pastors he would disciple in his home. And after he died, she took aspects of everything she recorded that came out of his mouth and produced that book. So it is his, but it's not he who put it together. What does that have to do with what we're saying tonight? Nothing. It just came to mind and we had a couple seconds, so I mentioned it. All right, 1 Timothy 6. Sorry, not 1 Timothy 6, 1 Timothy 5. Talking about honoring of widows in the community of the saints. Now look at verse 9. A widow is to be put on the list only. So there's a list that in that congregation, if a widow's on that list, they are qualifying for a special kind of care and help from the congregation. A widow is to be put on that list only. It means not every widow is to be put on that list. Only. If she is not less than 60 years old, she's got to be a certain age, having been a one-woman or a one-man wife, is the literal, a one-man wife, meaning she was loyal to her spouse. She was not the town flirt who was off messing around. Having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. There are standards to be on this list, to qualify for the help. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires and disregard of Christ and they want to get married, incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle. They go around. And verse 15, therefore I want younger widows to get married, bear children, to keep house, and give the enemy no room for reproach. If any woman is a believer and has dependent, or if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that may assist those who are widows indeed. Meaning that if there's a widow, if there's someone in the church who has a mother who qualifies for the list, but they possess the ability to care, they need to take care of her so that those who don't have that. Here's my whole point. We get so many of these issues of work so messed up in so many church circles today, because there is so much nonsense that has bled over into our ways of thinking from other worldviews. Be clear, we as a church are to steward our personal finances rightly. We are to steward our church finances correctly. Part of our stewarding is that we employ our resources to help and to care for those who are widowed, who are orphaned, for those who are down and out, for the poor. Those are all true. And at the same time, we also recognize that it's not every person who's poor. Because in Thessalonica, there were some poor people who weren't eating, but they weren't eating not because they needed food, but because they were lazy. And Paul says, don't you dare feed them. And he says, those of you lazy, go back to work. At the same time, there's some who can't work. There's some widows who can't. There is no family to provide. So there are standards, even inside of the body of Christ, for how we care. So what do we mean from all of this with regard to labor? And I shared this briefly last week. We desperately need to all see our vocations as sacred and not secular. I do not have a sacred job as a pastor, and those of you in other fields have it. You know, I see John Patty right there. John does all sorts of work in contract. Well, my job's sacred and his job is secular because his job deals with building buildings and playgrounds. My job deals with souls. False. My job is sacred and so is John's. And John has a responsibility to employ himself to the glory of God as a builder. That's going to carry out in relationships he has with contractors and clients. That's going to carry out with the ways he doesn't fudge numbers and develops a positive witness when everybody else does it. That's going to come out, and we could go to every vocation and do that. We are desperately in need. Where is the number one mission field for every one of us in this room? Work. Now you say family, yes, but not everyone in this room. Family looks the exact same. But we all have aspects of work. We are in desperate need in this society today to have believers who see their work as a sacred endeavor for the glory of God. And here's how all this comes together, is in the midst of society that's built on families, that's governed and protected appropriately by the state, in which people are working. Here's what happens. This is a good way of viewing it. In the midst of all of this, we live in the age of the church. The church. And the way that God has designed it, someone used this metaphor, think about a box. It's a rigid structure. And there's to be four balloons that are each supposed to fill a certain portion of that box. And when they all fill their portion, things move harmoniously. But when one of those begins to grow too large, the others begin to get cramped. The box begins to bend and bulge. God has designed these circles to operate in a certain way. The family's not to rule everything. There's a need for governance, but the government's not to decide the things that fall in the square of the sphere of the family. Labor's not to define the family, but the family. But in the midst of all of this, there is the church. The church. And think about all we've seen in Ephesians. God is working to bring all things back into right alignment under Jesus' lordship through the church. It's the church that is the salt and light, the city on a hill that cannot be hidden. It is the church who are ambassadors of heaven, representing God to the world. It is the church that is to live out our regenerated, renewed, redeemed nature as a new society that this world cannot copy, that this world cannot achieve. No human view of utopia ever brings utopia. But Jesus can bring that harmony and peace, and we're to exhibit that as colonies of ambassadors of heaven, citizens of the New Jerusalem, living here in the time of our exile. And it's exhibited as we love and care for one another. It's exhibited as we stand firm on truth and speak it in love. It's exhibited as we step out into the mission field. I love, by DBU in college, there's this place just down the road called Prayer Mountain. And if you're not familiar, there's this little random section of Southwest Dallas and into Cedar Hill where it's these beautiful hills, like something out of the best of the hill country. It's just one little section. And tucked in there, there's this place called Prayer Mountain. There's a little church up there, but you enter in and you drive up a pretty steep hill. You get to the top and there's this little clearing and it overlooks Joe Pool Lake and all the surrounding south part of the Metroplex. It's a beautiful place. It's a wonderful place to go sit, to think, to ponder. As you are leaving down the hill and you get to the end of the property, there is a sign, now entering the mission field. That's what we do every day of our lives. We get up and wake up and go out, whether it's to school, whether it's to work. That's what it is, maybe in our own home. I have two children who don't know Jesus yet. It's not even a matter of getting up and going out. It's just a matter of getting up. We are in the mission field to shine as the new society. And here's the reality. There are certain problems affecting our society that God intends our government to address. There are certain problems impacting our society God intends to be corrected by sound families. There are certain problems in our society that God expects solutions to come from good work. But there is nowhere in any of those categories is God's ultimate solution for peace and prospering. And what I mean by prospering is the prospering of human beings to live as God intended. That's only found in Jesus, which is expressed through the church. The church is a critical part of society. What does Jesus say? If we've lost our saltiness, who will make us salty again? Salt preserves. Light shines. It's a necessary part of society. Here's this quote sums up what I'm saying well, from a 19th century poet. "I challenge any skeptic to find a 10 square mile spot on this planet where they can live their lives in peace and safety and decency, where womanhood is honored, where infancy and old age are revered, where they can educate their children. I dare someone to find a place where these values are championed, where the gospel of Jesus Christ has not gone first to prepare the way." And if they can find such a place, then I would encourage them to immigrate there and there proclaim their unbelief. Because the reality is, the places where society has flourished the most, I'm not saying the church has not made mistakes through the course of history. It's not what I'm saying. Although some of those mistakes, I don't think it was really Jesus' church who made it. That's a different conversation. But what I am saying is, when the Christian worldview is employed by the church into the home, family, into the government, policies, into the workforce, society will flourish. Now, there will be vicious opposition because there is a real enemy with forces of darkness who hates every bit of what I've just shared with you, who is in charge actively of human culture, who is a deceiver, who appears as an angel of light to this world and says, "Don't you listen to the church and those Christians. It's absolute nonsense and it's destructive. You listen to me." Yet, as a believer, we're able to see through it. It's interesting studying for this Sunday. It talks about this Sunday, light exposes darkness. And part of that idea is that as we shine as believers, those in the world, how is that veil of Satan going to pop off their eyes? Well, part of it's going to be as we shine. Which is why we're to give an answer for our hope with gentleness and grace, with patience. We have a high calling, and so put all this together. We should have a high view of family that we live out, and only we can live out the perfect view of family. We should have a high and right view of the government, and we should seek to advocate in our government that we live under. I'm not saying that to be political, but just to say we're all living under the American government. I'd say the same thing if we were living under the Russian government, this is where we are in this room. We have a responsibility to advocate for policies which promote a healthy operation of government for the flourishing and protection of the citizens. We have a responsibility to be workers for the glory of God in each of our fields and places. Give one last example, I'll say the closing point here. Do you want to know why, when you pick up a school textbook, you cannot ever find anything that is not steeped in pure Darwinian evolution, though scientifically it is only regarded as a theory? Part of it is because every major board that puts those textbooks together does not have Christians with biblical worldviews on it, nor has it for decades. You want to know part of the reason for that? It's because about 100 years ago, as the result of the fallout of a lot of things, but kind of coming to a crest in the Scopes monkey trials, and I'll get to that when we go back to some church history. I'll fill you in on that. A reaction from a lot of those who held to the truth and right doctrine was to turn inward and pull out of the public sphere. What do? We left a void. Left a void that we've still not been able to recover. Now, I'm not saying that to say our goal is to try to make a church state. The church's job is never to be the state. But the church's job is to stand in these three spheres and proclaim truth. such that society would flourish. We need, y'all have heard me talk about Charles Wallace, brilliant, faithful college student at A&M. Charles, you really love Jesus. Have you thought about being a pastor? I do really love Jesus, but God hadn't called me to be a pastor. I've been called to be an electrician and a physicist. Do you know how badly we need radical Jesus-loving electrician physicists? Just like we need radical Jesus-loving plumbers and radical Jesus-loving teachers and coaches and radical Jesus-loving baristas and radical Jesus-loving, I can fill in every vocation you give me with the exception of a handful that just flat out are bad. You go, what are those, pastor? They're pretty obvious. Just think about it. Any vocation where the whole job is to do sin. But in all of this, why we should sign in all of these three, let me be clear. If the church is God's new society, made up exclusively of the redeemed, and our purity and holiness are critical for our role in this world as salt and light and ambassadors of heaven, if as Christians we should act for the good of the society we find ourselves in, we looked at that 3 weeks ago, Jeremiah 29, 4 weeks ago, then here's what this means. We must be more passionate and we must hold more love for the local church, for Jesus Christ and his church, than we do for our own country. Now, let me preface, you're going to go, did you say we shouldn't love our country? No. I know many of you are deeply patriotic, and I'm not in any way speaking against it. Please be patriotic. What I am saying is, as great as your patriotism is, our love and passion for God's will through the local church has to be more. I love our country, but it is not the United States of America that will fix all of society's problems. It is Jesus Christ through the church. Yet I find so many believers who fill our churches. I mean, why on earth is there a command in Scripture not to forsake the gathering of oneself of the church? Because it is obviously so easy for us to find and be more passionate about so many other things. And don't mishear me. I'm not telling you you have to be in this building 24. If we were in this building 24/7, we wouldn't be a faithful church. What I am saying is, I call on you, church. However long God allows me to be your pastor, and I pray it's a long time for all of us to be together, I don't want to lead you to play church. And I don't want to play cupcake church, patty cake church. I want us to shine and be every last bit of what Jesus Christ burns in his heart to make us for such a time as this, for his glory in this world. And that cannot be accomplished by a group of pastors who love the church. It must be accomplished by a group of Christians who love Jesus and each other. And that said, I just want you to know I love you and I appreciate you, church family. We are on our way. May we never stop being on our way. I don't know what new craziness we'll watch happen in the next week, in the next month, in the rest of this year. There's a lot of things I can't control, so I feel a lot of anxiety from it. But there's a lot of things I can control. My love for you. Think about what we looked at Sunday. We can't control the future. We can't control whether someone comes to our... But all of us in Christ can control whether or not we love Jesus with all our being in each other. So may we do it. Because if we don't constantly put the foot down by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, the sad part about Ephesus is what I told you Sunday. This church that Paul wrote this wonderful letter to, filled with exhortations to love. This church that Timothy pastored. This church that John pastored. This church that found itself in the midst of hostile rain, standing firm on sound doctrine, sniffing out false teachers, actively engaged in ministry, and not slowing down no matter what threats they got. They were in danger of no longer being one of Jesus' churches because they lost their first love. May we never lose our first love. And if we don't lose our first love, here's the flip side of that. We will never wane in our love for each other. And this world will watch as the community of saints at First Baptist Pflugerville shine brightly the glory of God. They may respond, they may not. But like God told Ezekiel, they will know a prophet has been amongst them through the prophetic witness of our church. And that, as much as all the stressors in society I can feel as a young father especially, that does more to fire my soul. I pray it would all of ours all the more. Thanks for letting me go a couple minutes over. You got me on a soapbox. Not really. But I love you, church family. I'm grateful for you. And I exhort you to continue to just cover each other in prayer, to cover our society in prayer. Part of our role is salt and light to pray. So here's how I'm going to close tonight. I'm going to pray just over what we've shared, but I'm also just going to pray that God would supernaturally intervene in the days to come, that peace would cover our land. So join me in that. Jesus, we look to you. What an unbelievable privilege that none of us can remotely fathom enough. The miracle of being saved by you, the miracle of being not just saved by you, but saved to you, not just saved to you, but adopted as sons and daughters, not just adopted as sons and daughters, but made brothers and sisters. Father, thank you. Thank you. Father, you know what the days to come hold. Lord, and you know our prayer that the days to come would be days of awakening and revival, of peace, of human flourishing. And Lord, you know if we're on the verge of another great awakening or if we're on the verge of our wildest fears. Father, may you strengthen us in our inner being, together with each other, to be gripped by the vastness of your goodness and power and might. To open our eyes to further understand the greatness and grandeur of your love. That Father, in the face of great uncertainty and fright, we would live with the conviction and sturdiness of a sequoia tree. Unafraid by the wind, but filled, brimming over with your fullness. And Father, we ask as your children for the good of our land, for our neighbors, that you would just supernaturally intervene in these coming days. That peace, that calm, that level heads would prevail in the streets. Jesus, we look to you. You are our only hope. Father, may we live out what it looks like to be family in our families. May we live out a witness in the way we relate and interact with our governing officials.
And may we faithfully live out, Lord, your character as we employ ourselves working hard in our vocations, driving things forward. May we do it in a way that glorifies and honors you, that is overflowing, Holy Spirit, with your love, joy, peace, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, kindness, and self-control. Jesus, we look to you, and it's in your name I pray. Amen.